But the words of the prophet Isaiah makes plain that the refusal of those who were called to rule rebellious peoples was not a rule for all. For Isaiah did not simply say, "Make me not a ruler, but make me not a ruler of this people." And he gave the reason, "Because their tongue and their devices are against the Lord." And so when Moses was called to this prominence and to be leader of such a people, he pleads to be spared this honor. "Who am I," he says, "that I should go to Pharaoh and should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And again he says, "I beseech thee, Lord, I am not eloquent from yesterday and the day before. And since thou hast spoken to thy servant, I have more impediment and slowness of tongue. And also, I beseech thee, Lord, send another man thou wilt send." But the Lord said to him, "Go thou and lead this people whither I have told thee. My angel shall go before thee." And what does Moses answer? "If thou thyself dost not go before, bring us not out of this place." Isaiah, however, though he had heard nothing like this, but only of the people's need of an apostle among them, offers himself freely and places himself in the midst of dangers. What was in the minds of these two men? The thought of Moses was that this is a sinful people. It has need of one who can forgive its sins, and this is not possible to angels. Angels are the instruments of God's punishments on those who sin. Their sins they are not able to pardon. Therefore let the true lawgiver come, he who has power to save, and who alone has power to forgive sin. Isaiah, however, in the fervor of his love, held as nothing what this people might do to him. Let us imitate the fervor and humility of these two men, that we may also be sharers of their future joy and blessing in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be their glory and honor and majesty, now and forever, world without end. Amen. St. Basil, Bishop and Doctor, on Envy. God is good, and the giver of good things to those who are worthy of them. The devil is evil, and the contriver of wickedness everywhere. And just as freedom from envy is the consequence of goodness, so malice obeys the devil. Let us therefore, brethren, be on our guard against the passion of envy, so that we may not become partner in the works of our adversary, and find ourselves condemned together with him. For if the man who is puffed up with pride falls into the judgment of the devil, how shall the envious escape the punishment prepared for the devil? For nothing more destructive springs up in the souls of men than the passion of envy, which, while it does no harm to others, is the dominant and peculiar evil of the soul that harbors it. As rust consumes iron, so does envy wholly consume the soul it dwells in. More than this, as vipers are said to be born through devouring the maternal womb, so envy devours the soul that gives it birth. Envy is the pain that arises from another's good fortune, and because of this, the envious man is never without pain, never without grief of mind. Is his neighbor's field fertile? Does his house abound in good things? Is its owner without care and wanting for nothing? All this but feeds his affliction, an increase of pain to the envious, so much so that in nothing does he suffer from a man stripped naked and wounded by all men. Is something brave and manly, in good health? Such things are like a wound to the envious. Is another more pleasing in appearance? This is like a blow to the envious. Is another endowed with many gifts of soul? Is he respected and admired because of his wisdom, his eloquence? Is another man rich, generous of his wealth to the poor and needy, honored for his benevolence? All these things are like so many wounds and blows that strike the envious to the heart. And the worst of this sickness of soul is that the sufferer cannot make it known, but with bowed head and downcast eyes he suffers torment, he grieves, he perishes of his affliction. Asked of what he is suffering, he is ashamed to reveal his disease and confess, "I am envious and bitter. The gifts of my friends are a torment to me. I grieve at my brother's happiness. I cannot endure the sight of another's good fortune. For this is what he must say if he would tell the truth. But unwilling to speak out, he conceals in the depths of his mind the sickness that smolders within, consuming him. And so he neither seeks the help of a physician for his disease, nor finds a remedy to drive out his sickness, though the scriptures are filled with such remedies. He looks for but one remedy for his affliction, to see one of those he envies fall into misfortune. This is the goal of his hate, to see someone he envies miserable instead of happy, to see one who is admired pitied. Then he is at peace. And when he sees him weeping, when he sees him in affliction, he is his friend. He does not rejoice with him that rejoice, but he weeps with them that weep. He pities him in his changed circumstances, not, however, from human tenderness or from sympathy, with kind words from his former state, but so that he may make his present circumstances seem worse. He speaks well of his son when he's dead, honoring his memory with 1,000 praises, how fine he was, how beautiful to see, how gifted, how balanced in everything. But while he lived, his tongue had not a good word for him. But should he see many things, many others adding their praises to his, he changes again and envies the dead. He admires riches after they've been lost. He praises grace and vigor of body when disease has laid it low. In a word, he is an enemy of things present, their friend when they have perished. What could be more deadly than this disease, which is a corruption of life, a defilement of our nature, a hatred of the things God has given us, a contradiction of God? What urged the devil, the beginner of evil, to wage fierce war against man? Was it not envy? It was through envy he came to war openly against God, enraged against him because of his great bountifulness to man, but avenging himself on man because he is powerless against God. We see these very qualities revealed in Cain, the first disciple of the devil, who taught him envy and murder, kindred crimes which Paul has joined together with the words, full of envy, murder. What was it Cain did? He saw another honored by God and burned with envy. He killed the one who was honored, that he might insult him who honored him. Since he could not attack God, he turned his hatred to the murder of his own brother. Let us fly, brethren, from this wickedness of soul that would teach us to war against God, this mother of murder that does violence to our nature, that knows no kinship, a most senseless evil. Why must you grieve, man, you who have suffered nothing? Why must you show enmity to those who enjoy good things, while taking nothing that is yours? Should you be enraged because someone does you a kindness, are you not then an enemy of your own profit? Saul was of such a nature, for whom the very greatness of the things David had done for him was the reason of his war against him. For first, cured of madness by the wondrous harmony of David's music, he attempts to transfix with a lance the giver of his favor. Then, with his army, he is delivered from the enemy and delivered from the insults of Goliath. And when the woman dancing at his victory proclaimed that David's part in it is 10 times that of Saul, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s, because of this one sentence and because of the truth of what they proclaimed, he tried to kill David with his own hand and then attacked him by treachery. And when David was forced to fly, he still did not cease from enmity, but prepared an army of 3,000 chosen men and went out to search the desert for him. Had Saul been asked the reason for his persecution of David, clearly he would have to answer that it was because of the favors David had done to him. At the very time Saul was pursuing him, David came upon him as he slept and could readily have slain his persecutor. Yet again was he spared by this just man who would not lay a hand on him. But not even for this favor did Saul relent, but once more gathers his armies and pursues him, and is once again intercepted in a cave by David, where he even more clearly revealed his great virtue. and Saul his own manifest wickedness. Envy is the most implacable form of hatred, for favors will make friends of those who would otherwise be enemies, but to show kindness to the envious only provokes him the more. And the more he receives, the more aggrieved and embittered he becomes. He is more angered by the worth of his benefactor than thankful for his gifts. How the envious surpass even wild beasts in the savagery of their disposition. Could even savages surpass them in cruelty? Dogs will become gentle when you feed them, lions when their wounds are treated, but the envious become more savage should you once do them a favor. What caused the high-minded Joseph to be sold as a slave? What but the envy of his brethren? And here it is worthwhile to note the foolishness of envy, for being fearful that a dream should come true, they sell their brother into slavery, as if, made a slave, he would never be adored by them. But if a dream is true, what arts can prevent its fulfillment? If it is false, why envy the one who is deluded? But the providence of God made nothing of their foolish scheme. The means they believed would prevent the fulfillment of the prophecy were those that prepared the way for it. For had Joseph not been sold as a slave, he would not have come to Egypt, and would not, because of his chastity, have been thrown by a woman's treachery into prison, nor have become a high servant of Pharaoh, nor an interpreter of his dream, through which he was made prince of Egypt, and was then adored by his brethren, who came to him when there was a wheat famine among them. Turn now in your mind to the greatest envy linked to the greatest of all happenings, which burst forth from the rage of the Jews against Christ. For what cause was he envied? Because of his miracles. And what were these miracles? The healing of those in need. The hungry were fed, and they attacked the one who fed them. The dead were raised again to life, and they envied the one who recalled them to life. Demons were cast out, and they made snares for the one who had commanded them to go out. Lepers were made clean, the lame walked again, the deaf heard, the blind saw. And he who had done all this, they persecuted. And lastly, they delivered the author of life to death. They scourged the deliverer of men, and they condemned to death the judge of the world. So do the evils of envy reach to all things. And so from the beginning of the foundations of the world until the end of time, the devil, the destroyer of life, by means of this sole weapon, wounds and strikes down all men. He who rejoices in our destruction, he who fell himself through envy, is preparing the same path for us by means of this same vice. Wise indeed is he who forbade us sit at the table with an envious man. And by sitting at table, he is warning us against all association with him. Just as we are careful to keep what is inflammable from the fire, so are we to avoid the company of the envious, and so should we keep from friendly association with the malicious and from the darts of their envy. For we cannot be caught by the snares of envy unless we approach to familiarity with it. In the words of Solomon, envy is from a man's neighbor. For it is, a Scythian is not envious of an Egyptian, but each will envy one of the same nation. And among people of the same nation, those not known are not envied, but those with whom we are familiar. And among these again, it arises between persons of the same age, the same kinship, among brothers. As red blight is a pest in the growing wheat, so is envy a pest among friends. In this evil, there is one thing can be praised, that the more it is aroused, the more bitter it is to the one it masters. As a javelin shot with great force, should it strike a resisting object, will fly back at the thrower, so does the thrust of envy, leaving the one envied unwounded, become the wound of the one envying. Who, by the torments he inflicts on himself, lessens what his neighbor possesses. But the envious consumes himself, pining away through grief. Nevertheless, those who labor under this affliction are looked upon as more deadly than venomous serpents, for they inflict poison through a wound, and then the part bitten begins to putrefy. And there are those who believe that envious persons can do harm by their eyes alone, so that persons in good health and in the flower of their age will wither away through their envy, and of a sudden lose their good health, as though it were washed away by some deadly stream, corrupting and destroying, flowing from their envying eyes. For my part, however, I dismiss this as popular credulity and old wives' tales. But I say this, that the demons, haters of whatever is good, where they find natures akin to their own, they use them in every kind of way for their own evil purposes. So they may even use the very eyes of the envious as instruments of their purpose. Do you not shrink in horror from being the tool of an evil demon? Yet you entertain within you the wickedness through which you will become an enemy of those who have done no wrong, an enemy even of God, who is good and free of all envy. Let us fly from this insupportable vice. It is the teaching of the serpent, an invention of demons, seed sown by an enemy, a pledge of torment to come, a barrier to the love of God, the way to Gehenna, the loss of the kingdom of heaven. The envious can be known even by their faces. With them the eye is dry and lusterless, the cheek withered, the brow furrowed, the mind perturbed by the violence of their feeling, their judgment upon things lacking the criterion of truth. For them, no work of virtue is worthy of praise, no power of speech, though adorned with judiciousness and grace, nor any of the things that men seek and admire. Just as vultures in their flight will pass over fields and meadows, places sweet and pleasant, drawn by the odors of corruption, and flies pass over what is healthy to swarm upon what is prurient, so the envious have no eyes for the splendors of life, for the grandeur of virtue, but only for what is decayed and rotten. And should someone stumble, as will happen to men, they make it public. They will strive to make men known by their falls, just as bad painters will gain prominence for their pictures by a distorted nose or by some swelling or defect of nature or accident. So the envious are adept at distorting the appearance of what is good, at calumniating virtue through its opposing vice. A man who is courageous, they will say, is reckless. A temperate man, unfeeling. A just man, harsh. A prudent man, cunning. They speak of a man of great generosity as vulgar, of a liberal man as prodigal, while a careful man is mean, and in general, whatever virtue a man may possess, they will give it a name taken from its opposite vice. Well, then, is our sermon to be but a denunciation of this vice? That would be only half its cure. To point out to a sick man the seriousness of his disease, so that he may take due care of himself, is not an unprofitable thing to do. But to leave him to suffer, not to lead him, as it were, by the hand towards good health, is nothing other than to abandon a man lying in his sickness. What then are we to do? How are we, as a beginning, to avoid contracting his disease? Or should it attract us, how can we be cured? The first step is that we should not look upon anything in the affairs of men as either great or impressive, neither their wealth, nor their perishable glory, nor their health of body. Let us not believe that our highest good consists of these so fleeting things, but rather remember that we are called to the enjoyment and possession of real and eternal blessings. And so the one who possesses much is not to be envied because of his riches, nor the ruler because of his rank, nor the strong because of his health of body, nor the wise because of the wisdom of his speech. All these things are but instruments of virtue to those who use them well. They do not in themselves contain happiness. He, however, who uses them ill is to be pitied. He is like a man receiving a sword against the enemy, who instead turns it deliberately against himself. But when a man uses rightly the things of the present life, and in a manner that accords with right reason, and as a steward of the things of God, not using them for his sole pleasure. He is, because of his love of his brother, and because of the justice and humanity of his life, deserving of both love and praise. Again, a man may be noted for his prudence and held in honor through the word of God, because he is a teacher of divine truth. Be not envious of such a man, and never wish that as a teacher of the Holy Scriptures he should be silent, because, through the grace of the Spirit, he is praised by those who hear him. For the good he does is yours also, sent to you by means of your brother's gift of teaching, provided you receive it. But then, no one blocks up a gushing fountain, nor will anyone close his eyes to the sunlight, or envy those who enjoy it. Rather, all pray that they too may enjoy these things. And so when the spiritual word is welling forth in the church, or when some pious heart gushes forth like a fountain from the gift of the Spirit, why not give ear with joy? Why not receive these graces with thankfulness? But the applause of those who listen pierces you, and you would that no one might receive profit, no one receive praise. What excuse can there be for such things in the presence of the Judge of our hearts? We must therefore suppose that the gifts of nature serve the good of the soul. He, however, who abounds in wealth and dominion, and in great understanding, and in health of body, and uses these gifts rightly, is to be loved and respected, as holding certain endowments that serve the common life, provided he uses them in accord with right reason, so that he is liberal with his abundance to those in need and his care for the weak in body, and looks upon what is over and above his own needs as belonging as much to whoever is in want as to himself. He who is not of this mind is to be pitied rather than envied, in that he possesses greater opportunities for evil doing. For this is to perish from excess of planning and striving. For if wealth is a source of wrong, the rich man is to be pitied. If, however, it serves the ends of virtue, there is no ground for envy, since its common use is intended for the good of all, unless there is someone so engulfed in wickedness that he envies himself even what is good. In a word, if in your mind you are uplifted above human things and intent upon that good which is truly worthy of praise, you will be far from thinking that whoever possesses any perishable or earthly riches must be either happy or to be envied. It is impossible for a person who is of this mind, who does not look upon earthly things as precious, ever to feel envy. And if you are eager for glory, and you wish to shine above others, and so cannot endure second place, for this also is an occasion of envy, then direct your ambition as though it were a stream of water towards the cultivation of virtue. Let the desire to enrich yourself be wholly absent from your mind, and the desire to be esteemed because of your worldly riches. For these things do not rest with you, but be just and temperate and prudent and courageous and patient in all that you suffer in serving God. For it is in this way you will save your soul, and the greater your virtues, the more you shall shine above others. For virtue does rest with us, and can be acquired by our loving efforts, while great riches, gifts of body, rank, and dignity are not in our power to acquire. If then virtue is a greater and more enduring possession, and held in greater honor by all men, it is this we should strive for. But it cannot be born in the soul, unless the soul is free of all violence of feeling, and free above all of envy. You know how great an evil hypocrisy is. Well, hypocrisy is the fruit of envy. For more than any other vice, envy begets duplicity. For while showing outwardly the appearance of friendship, it will cherish hate within the heart, and like rocks hidden in the sea, covered by shallow waters, of a sudden will bring disaster to the unwary. Therefore, if death comes to us from this source as from a spring, and brings with it the loss of every blessing, estrangement from God, the defeat of his laws, the undoing in a moment of all the good we have done throughout our life, then let us comply with the counsel of the apostle. And let us not be made desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. But let us rather be kind one to one another. Let us be merciful, forgiving one another, even as God hath forgiven you. In Christ Jesus our Lord, with whom be there glory to the Father and to the Holy Ghost, throughout all ages and ages. Amen. St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor, Moral Exhortation to Humility. Abraham to Lot, let there be no quarrel, I beseech thee, between me and thee, for we are brethren. If thou wilt go to the left hand, I will take the right. If thou choose the right hand, I will pass to the left. You now know how evil it is to take the first places and to pay no attention to what is right and becoming. You have seen how good it is to be mild and reasonable, to yield the first place and to take the lowest. To see how in the course of our instruction we have come to understand that he who chooses the first place for himself derives no profit from it, but that he who chooses the lowest place becomes daily more regarded and respected by all and esteemed in all things. And not to prolong our instruction on this point, this I would exhort you, that you become imitators of the blessed patriarch Abraham, and that you should never be desirous of the first places, but rather be mindful of the counsel of the blessed Paul, who bids us yield to one another in honor, and that rising above ourselves, we should be eager for the lowest place, as Christ in today's gospel has said, concluding, "And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." What then can compare with this, that yielding first place to others, we come to enjoy a higher place, that esteeming others above ourselves, we come to the highest honor? I exhort you, therefore, let us be eager, let us strive to imitate the humility of the patriarch, to follow in his footsteps, who even before the law gave such an example of holy wisdom to us who live under the dispensation of grace. For it was true humility of spirit this illustrious man showed to one who was not only inferior to him in virtue, but also in age and all other respects. Consider how this venerable man yields to the other, who was the younger, the uncle to the son of his brother, he who had received such graces from God, to one who had nothing to show in his favor, and how that which he as a young man should say to his elder and to his uncle, this the patriarch says to the young man. Let us therefore show honor and respect, not alone to those that are older than us, but also to our equals. For it is no humility to do what you ought to do, or are compelled to do. That is not humility, but duty. It is true humility to give way to those who are seen to be less than us. And if we are truly wise, we shall consider no one as less than ourselves, but all men as our superiors. And this I say to you, not because of what we are, immersed in so many sins, but even should anyone be conscious to himself of innumerable virtuous actions, he shall have no profit of his so many good works, unless he looks upon himself as the lowest of men. For this is humility, when someone who has reason to be honored remains obscure and unknown, and holds himself modestly. For then he is uplifted to true honor, according to the promise of our Lord, who said, "Every one that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Let us therefore, I beseech you, let us all be earnest in striving through humility to come to the summit of true glory, that we may receive from the Lord the reward of the just, and be worthy of the same ineffable blessings, through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be their glory and honor, now and forever, throughout all ages. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, Meditation on the Humility of Christ. We commend to you, dearest brethren, the humility of Christ Jesus our Lord. Rather, he commends it to us himself. Reflect upon the wonder of his humility. The prophet Isaiah cries out, "All flesh is grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of the field. The grass is withered, and the flower is fallen, but the word of our Lord endureth forever." How he condemns and humbles the flesh, and how he exalts and praises the word of God. Again I say, and again give ear, behold the lowliness of the flesh. All flesh is grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of the field. And what does he say of the grass? What of the flowers of the field? He goes on to tell us, do you wish to hear what he says of the grass? The grass is withered, and the flower is fallen. And what of the word of God? It endureth forever. Let us know the word that endureth forever. Listen to the evangelist as he praises the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing. What was made in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Great this praise of the eternal word, sublime the praise of the word of God, enduring forever. And after this, what does the evangelist say? And the word was made flesh, and dwelt amongst us. Had God the word done only this, had he only become flesh, his humility would be unbelievable. And blessed are they who believe this unbelievable thing, for it is from unbelievable things our faith is made up. That the word of God became grass, that dead he rose again, that God was crucified, are unbelievable things. It was because your sickness had become great, it was healed through the unbelievable things. For he came, the humble physician, he finds man lying sick. He shares his sickness, inviting man to become a sharer in his divinity. He was offered in suffering, destroying suffering, and hung dying upon a cross, that he might destroy death. He became food for us, that we might eat and be healed. For whom is this food? Whom does it nourish? Those who imitate the Lord in his humility. If you will not imitate his humility, how much more shall you not imitate his divinity? Imitate his humility if you can. When? How? He who is God became a man. You are a man. Know that you are a man. Would that you might know clearly what he became for you. Know thyself for his sake. Let you reflect on this, that you are a man, and yet of such value, that because of you God became man. Do not attribute this happening to your own lofty spirit, but to his mercy. For God our Lord redeemed us by his blood, willing that the price of our soul should be his blood, his innocent blood. And since I began, brethren, by saying that had God only humbled himself to this, that he became man, who could have looked for more from him? For you would not humble yourself to this, that from being a man you would become an animal, something not unlike man. And should you so humble yourself that from being a man you became a beast, you would have not humbled yourself as God has humbled himself. For a man to become a beast, what was rational would become something irrational. Yet what was mortal would be mortal. For man is mortal, and a beast is mortal. Man is born, and a beast is born. Man is conceived as a beast is conceived. Man eats corporal food and increases as a beast increases. How many things has he not in common with the beast? In one thing only is he different, in his reasoning soul, upon which has been imprinted the image of the Creator. Yet God, who became man, the Eternal, who became mortal, took flesh from the substance of our race. Without sin he became man, was born, taking upon him that in which he would suffer for us. But at this point he has not yet suffered. Contemplate him now, what he has become for you before he suffers. Is this lowliness a little thing? God has become man, O man. Reflect that you are a man. It is because of you that God is man. And you do not acknowledge you are a man? Let us consider, brethren, who they are who do not wish to know they are men. Who are they? Who are they who will not accept they are men? They are those who justify themselves and blame God. Does one of them suffer something harsh or severe in his present life? From his tongue comes nothing but blame for God, praise of himself, and crying out in indignation at his affliction. He will admit no sin. Rather, he boasts of his merits and exclaims, God, what have I done to thee? Why must I suffer these things? God, what have I done to thee? Says man to God. Let God answer him. Well, indeed, do you say, what have I done to thee? For to me you have done nothing. All this have you done to yourself. For had you done something to God, you would have done something that would please him, for this is to serve him. But now, whatever you have done to yourself, for you followed your own will and ignored his authority. It is plain that if this is what you mean, you are speaking the truth. For what can you do to God that you should cry out, What have I done to thee? He who throws a stone at heaven, does it fall on heaven or on himself? What you have thrown has not remained there, but has fallen on you. So is it with all blasphemies, should you hurl them at God. So is it with all insults. So is it with whatever stirs up your sacrilegious, impious, and insolent mind. Whatever you hurl upwards falls back with far greater weight upon yourself. What was it you would have done to God? You would have done something to him had you obeyed his word. Had you done what he commanded you, you might well cry out, What have I done to thee? But now, instead, look well into this justice of yours, examine your conscience, enter into your own heart, make no noise without, look inward, to the inner chambers of your heart. See whether it is true or not that you have done no wrong. See whether you are not suffering what you deserve, for something you have done for which you now suffer some affliction. For all that is owing to the sinner is the scourge of burning and eternal fire. You abandoned your God, and you followed your own desires. What is it you suffer when you feel the scourge? Correction, not damnation. If God scourges you in this life, he is not angry with you. Do not offend him because he chastises you. Do not provoke him, that he may spare you. Provoke him by murmuring, and he will abandon you. Fly towards the scourge of the chastiser, not from it. Bow beneath it. Where it falls, hasten thither. He knows where he strikes and where to find thee, and in vain do you hide from his eyes, who is everywhere. Do you desire to escape from an angry God? Then fly to an appeased one. Fly nowhere from him, only to him. You thought to escape from him when you lifted your heads in pride. Humble them and fly to him. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You think it unworthy of yourself to suffer chastisement. And do you also disdain to receive from him an inheritance? Your good father trained thee for an inheritance. He is good both when he spares thee and when he chastises thee, and everywhere truly merciful. Turning then to the Lord our God, we pray that the power of his mercy may strengthen our hearts in his holy truth, and confirm and give peace to our souls. May his grace abound in us, and may he have pity on us and deliver us from all evil, and help us to please him forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, his Son, who with him and the Holy Ghost lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. The 17th Sunday after Pentecost. The Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and one of them, a doctor of the law, asked him, tempting him, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like to this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments dependeth the whole law and the prophets." And the Pharisees, being gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say to him, "David's." He then saith to them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. A parallel gospel from Mark. And there came one of the scribes that had heard them reasoning together, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked them which was the first commandment of all. And Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind, and with thy whole strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these." A parallel gospel from Luke. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tempting him, and saying, "Master, what must I do to possess eternal life?" But he said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" He answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." The end of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. After the Pharisees had been refuted in the matter of the coin of the tribute, and after they had seen the faction of their opponents also defeated, they should have learned caution, and not laid further snares, but malice and spite drove them on unashamed. So there follows. The Pharisees, hearing he had silenced the Sadducees, came together. Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, showing us that the brightness of truth will impose silence on the voice of falsehood. As a just man will be silenced when silence is called for, and will speak and not be silent when it is time to speak, so is it ever the way of all teachers of error to be silent concerning the truth, but not to cease from talking. And therefore the Pharisees and the Sadducees, thought opposed to one another, are of one mind in tempting Christ. Please go to the next tape.